So Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 36. Two interviewing icons one time were together. So Barbara Walters is interviewing Larry King from CNN, and she asked him sort of an obvious question, which is, okay, if you could interview anybody, you know, past or present, who would you interview? Well, his answer was Jesus of Nazareth. That's the way that he said it. And so then her follow-up question was, okay, well, if you could only ask him one question, what would you ask him? And the question that Larry King said he would ask Jesus, who's the person he would interview out of everybody, he would ask him, were you truly virgin born? And what Larry King said was, if he answered that question yes, that would change everything. Well, two things to notice about that right off the top, or one thing right off the top. So what Larry King assumes is that Jesus will be honest. So that's the first thing. I think most people in our culture will as well. This isn't in the manuscript, but I try to hit it anytime I can. If people think that Jesus is a good guy and that he is honest, well, the New Testament is Jesus' word, as well as the Old Testament. He tells us his spirit inspired that as well. But obviously his words in the Gospels are his word, and then he guaranteed that his spirit would produce his word through the apostles. So if Jesus is honest, then you can believe the Bible. If Jesus is dishonest, then you should not believe the Bible. What is awkward and weird and doesn't make any sense is to have an honest Jesus and an unbelievable Bible. That's the option that makes zero sense. Larry King understood that. Anyway, he also stood something else that has to do with this passage, which is, this is the most important question to answer, isn't it? So the most important question that a human can answer is the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is. Larry King understands that, and that's what our passage is about this morning. So Luke chapter 9, 7 through 36 is all about answering this question. So we're going to do this a little bit different than normal. So we're going to look at this big section, which that's not too odd. I mean, if you've been here a lot, you know, oftentimes we'll look at a big section. However, this morning we're going to look at 7 through 36, and then the next 2 weeks we're going to come back and look more in depth at two particular parts of this passage. Something that he says about his death and his suffering and how that relates to his followers. Next Sunday, we're going to look at that more in depth. And then the week after that, we'll look at the transfiguration. So big picture this week, and then smaller the next couple of weeks. But what we want to see is sort of the overall arc of this chapter, because there's some themes that are going to come out that we'll miss if we're just looking really small at these particular passages. Now, I'm not going to read the entire thing up front because it's a big passage. We'll just jump right in. So again, the question is, who is Jesus? And this is the exact question that Herod is seeking to answer at the very beginning of our passage. So look at verse 7 of Luke chapter 9. It says, now Herod the Tetrarch, that was just a term for a political ruler. He was sort of like a governor of this particular region of Galilee. So now Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. So what's happening is Herod is hearing stories about Jesus, about his teaching, about the things that he's doing, and Herod is interested to know more about Jesus. And so he's sort of putting feelers out to hear what other people are saying about Jesus. And so what happens is he gets back sort of these typical responses. So some people think that Jesus is John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. Well, Luke, me and Marie were talking about it this past week. Luke doesn't relay this story to us. But between the time where John the Baptist is preaching in Luke 3 and this story in Luke 9, in that period of time, Herod had arrested John the Baptist because John the Baptist was pointing out things to Herod, a particular sexual sin that Herod did not want to hear, and he arrested him for it and ended up beheading him, so taking his life. So some people are saying, oh yeah, Jesus is John the Baptist. He's been resurrected. Or some other people are saying, no, he's one of the other Old Testament prophets, maybe Elijah, probably maybe Moses, who was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So anyway, a lot of people think, okay, this guy Jesus, he's just one of these Old Testament prophets, and John the Baptist is the last of those who's been repurposed. So he's kind of, he's new and improved Old Testament prophet who's been resurrected from the dead. And there's a couple of reasons why we can see why they would have thought that. One is that the prophets in the Old Testament, they were the last set of folks who were performing miracles that look similar to the miracles that Jesus is performing. And we see this one of these. There's all sorts in the Old Testament, but in 1 Kings chapter 17, we see this prophet Elijah, who some people say, oh yeah, Jesus, he's Elijah, resurrected from the dead. Well, in 1 Kings 17, Elijah raises this family's only child from the dead. This family had lost their only child, and he raised this child from the dead. Well, we saw Jesus do that a couple of weeks ago. So some people said, oh, okay, wait, we've seen this before. This looks similar to what the Old Testament prophets did. So that's probably one reason why they thought, oh, this is Jesus is just one of these Old Testament prophets. But then there were particular prophecies, particular promises made thousands of years before Jesus comes about sort of what it'll look like before the Lord comes. And the book of Malachi spends a lot of time talking about this. Peter read this passage earlier. It's from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So Malachi is saying, yeah, so one day the Lord's going to come back and judge the world and bring in his kingdom. Israel knew that that was coming. But he says, before that happens, this messenger is going to come and prepare the way. Well, in Malachi, he says, I will send you Elijah. Well, we know from the New Testament that he's talking about John the Baptist there. He's saying John the Baptist is sort of a picture of Elijah who's preparing the way for the Lord. But of course, they didn't know that. So this makes sense, right? When you put all that together, it makes sense that they would see somebody like Jesus and they would think, okay, we've seen this before. This is one of these Old Testament prophets. But Herod hears that, and he's still a little bit skeptical about it. Because to Herod, from what he's hearing, it doesn't sound like he's satisfied to think, oh, this is just a repurposed, this is just a better Old Testament prophet. Look at verse 9. Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So it looks like for Herod, he understands Jesus is more than just this. He's more than just a repurposed human prophet. And the first story here in our passage after these verses shows that Herod is right. This next story is going to show us a bit of Jesus's identity, of who he is, and that he can't just be a human prophet. And we know that because Luke uses this literary technique here, we've talked about this before, called an inclusio. When you're reading the gospel stories, it does it in the epistles too, the letters in the New Testament, but especially in the gospel stories, oftentimes the author will frame a story. It's called an inclusio. It includes it in the middle. What he'll do is he'll talk about the same theme. Sometimes he even uses the exact same phrase at the front end and the back end. It's like a picture frame. And what it shows you is that this passage is all about how I'm framing it. Well, we just saw the question that Herod had. Now look at the end of our passage in verse 20. This is Jesus, or the middle of our passage rather. This is Jesus' question for his disciples. Verse 20. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So this is the question that forms this inclusio. Herod says, who is Jesus? And then, of course, Jesus asks that question to his disciples. Who do people say that I am? Well, the story in the middle is the one that lets us in on that, that shows us more of who Jesus is. So let's look at this story. Look at what happens here. Verse 10. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all they had done. Now remember, we saw this last week. Jesus had sent out the apostles on these missionary trips to go through these towns, to heal people, to preach the gospel. So they're returning. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all they had done. And Jesus took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So again, we looked at this last week, but here's this combination again, right, of speaking of the kingdom and of healing. And that's because this healing is a preview of the kingdom. It shows what the kingdom is going to be like, at least a small picture of it. Now look at verse 12. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. So here's what's happened. Jesus and the apostles, they're out in the country, away from a lot of these big towns, and this big crowd of people follows, because whenever Jesus went somewhere, a big crowd of people was always going. Some of them are legitimately interested in following him. They know who he is, and they really want to follow. Lots of those folks are just sort of there for the show, but there's always a big crowd of people. And it says this in verse 12, we're told, now the day began to wear away. So, like this says, this particular issue comes that starts off this story, the impetus for what happens here, because as these people are with Jesus, it starts to get late, and they're not in a big city. So there's not places where they can go to get a meal, at least nowhere that's close. There's no food that's easily accessible. And so this brings up this issue. because it's getting close to dinner time and there's no food here for these folks. And they're all there together and nobody's exactly sure what is going to happen. But the interesting thing, the thing we need to notice here first, is that the people are still here with Jesus. So they would have known that it was getting close to dinner time, right? We have mechanisms that are built into us that let us know when it's close to a meal and when we're hungry. They had that, but it looks like they just don't care because they're content to stay there with Jesus. So they're not thinking about the meal. They're not thinking about the fact that they're hungry. It looks like they're just so enamored with Jesus that they can't think about anything else. And this is a challenge for us, isn't it? This is a challenge for me as I studied the passage this week. I think about, okay, how often do I do the exact opposite of this? And I think about in particular, what does it take for me when I've started reading Jesus' word in the Bible? What does it take for me to put the Bible down? And oftentimes, it's not very much, right? So oftentimes, it's if I get hungry. You know, maybe it's like that with you. Or if you've started reading the Bible, how often will you put it down mid-sentence to check Facebook on your phone or to check your email? Or how often are you reading the Bible and you'll put it down mid-sentence because a particular TV show starts, right? Or think about when you're gathering with the body of Christ. So the two main ways that we gather with Jesus are through his word and then also through his people. We talk about this as part of what the Lord's Supper symbolizes. We're the body of Christ. So think about how often you're gathering with the body of Christ on a Sunday, and in the back of your head, or maybe in the middle or the front of your head, you can't wait for the service to be over because there's a particular ball game that's coming on. Or you know what it is that you're going to eat afterwards, or you know that you're going to go hunting or fishing or whatever it is, right? Doesn't that happen all the time? And aren't we oftentimes the exact opposite of what we see here with these people? These people, they don't even know that it's supper time because they're just staying with Jesus. They're not putting plans in place. Oftentimes, don't we do the exact opposite where Jesus is sort of the thing that we're throwing in, and then we've got all the other plans that are laid out perfectly. And if push comes to shove, guess what's going to get the boot? Oftentimes, it's time with Jesus because we have these other things that we want to take care of. And I think the answer here, because, you know, we hear all that, and some of you guys are built in a way where you have a sensitive conscience, and so you hear that and you think, oh, I'm bad, right? I've messed up again. I'm thinking about these examples. I've done bad again. And you might think the answer is just to make myself do it. So I'm just gonna set a timer or whatever. I'm gonna go in the woods. I'm gonna make sure that nothing else can interrupt. And listen, sometimes stuff like that is okay. So our Savior is the one that said, cut off your hand if it makes you sin, right? But what we want to understand with these crowds, it's not like they had this list of rules they were studying and they thought, okay, we're gonna make ourselves sit here. No, it's as they were spending time with Jesus. That's what made them, it wasn't self-conscious for them. They spent time with Jesus, and the things of this world sort of just faded away because they realize when they're spending time with him, oh, this is better. Well, that's the best answer, isn't it? Is to press into Jesus, to spend more time with Jesus, to talk about him more with fellow believers. And then as we get a bigger picture of Jesus, what we'll realize, what I need to realize, Jesus is better than college football, right? Jesus is better than these other things that the world has to offer us. As we know him better, he'll sort of just trump those other things. We'll be like these crowds of people that are fine to just sit there and spend time with Jesus and not be thinking about other things. But the issue at this point in the story is that these people, they're so enamored with Jesus, they don't have any food to eat. And Jesus cares about our bodies, right? He doesn't want us to just starve to death. And the disciples know that, but their answer here, they suggest that Jesus just send the crowds away. And that probably, if we're being honest, that would be a lot of our instinct too. Okay, Jesus, it's getting to be supper time. Send these folks away, you know, to take care of themselves. Now, the more we know Jesus, the more we realize that's not going to work. Jesus isn't going to take that route. He's not going to be interested in that answer. Look at his answer to them. It's pretty curt, verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. So basically, he's fussing at the apostles because they're just thinking about themselves. So they're not responding with love for these people. And I bet that in our lives, Jesus is saying the same thing to us. I know he is to me. There's times where I have an opportunity to love somebody well, but in my mind, I'm sort of thinking, well, they just need to take care of that themselves, right? And of course, there's a place for that, but not as often as I think there's a place for that. And I bet that in those times, a lot of times, Jesus is saying, Scott, you give them something to eat. And we see that passage in James that talks about what good is it if somebody's hungry, your brother or your sister, and you say, go, you know, be blessed and be well fed. And so you just say that to him, go and be well. Well, that doesn't do anything. So James says, no, you need to do what you can to care for them, to give them practical provision for your brothers and your sisters. And so that's what Jesus is getting at here. So he says, you give them something to eat. Well, look at their answer, verse 13. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. So basically they're saying, Jesus, we couldn't help these people if we wanted to. But of course, what they're forgetting is that they're with Jesus. This is what we're taught in Luke 18. We hear, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And so look at what Jesus says, verse 14. For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. So even if the apostles don't want to worry about these folks, Jesus does. And so he steps in and he provides for them. And the way he provides for them is miraculous, right? Nobody could read this account and miss that. So there's 5,000 men here, we're told that. But there's also women and children. So there's a much bigger crowd than 5,000 people. So to give some perspective, the Cross Center, which is in Bangor, if you've ever been in the Cross Center, it seats 5,800 people. That's as many folks as you can get in the Cross Center. So there were almost certainly more people than that. So you can think about standing in the Cross Center, it being filled up for a concert or whatever. That plus probably a bunch more. That's how many people we're talking about here. And all to feed these people that Jesus has is 5 loaves of bread, we're told, and 2 fish. And just using these things, this bread and these fish, he feeds over 5,000 people. Now, we aren't told exactly how this works, but what we do know is that as Jesus is handing out the food to the apostles, it just keeps going. So somehow it's being multiplied, miraculously. And it multiplied so much that look at the last thing we're told here, verse 17. And they all, so all the people, more than 5,000, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. And so there's more left over, 12 baskets that the people didn't eat. So they're obviously eating as much as they can, you know, the way that I am when we get pizza. So I'm, this is the truth. At this point in my life, I understand how the body works. I'm trying to eat fast enough where I fake out my brain. I'm trying to beat my brain. I'm trying to beat the symbol where my stomach says to my brain, don't eat anymore, because it's just so much fun to eat pizza. And so that's bad probably. I guess there's worse things. So the people are eating, right? They're eating a lot. They haven't eaten in a while. And there's 12 baskets left over. Isn't this a great picture of what Jesus does for us? So Jesus isn't just enough to satisfy the Christian and that's it. And then it cuts off. Like, okay, let's get to the minimum requirement for satisfaction. He doesn't do that. So he takes care of us. And then there's basketfuls that are left over. That's how above and beyond Jesus's sufficiency is for us. That's how good he is for us. And see, that's different, isn't it, than the things that we neglect him to go after. So it's fun when I'm sitting there and I'm watching college football, but that doesn't fulfill me, in particular when it's over. And that's what we find with everything in this world, right? With money, where you go out and buy things, how long do those things provide you full satisfaction? Not long. It wastes away, and then you have to go out and look for something else. Even our family does this. So family, which is the idol of our culture, which our culture has no idea is an idol, right? So our culture thinks health and family are the two greatest things that we should serve. And who could ever say, you know, a bad thing about health and family? Well, first of all, either of those things you can lose in an instant. Happens all the time. Just sitting here during prayer request time and you hear that. These horrible things happen all the time. So you can lose those things. But even if you don't, those things don't ultimately fulfill. So time with your family, praise the Lord for it. But it's not going to fill you up fully the way that God designed you to be filled up. But of course, Jesus does. There's baskets left over. Verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So this is the miracle that Jesus performs. He feeds over 5,000 folks. And we talked about a minute ago how several of Jesus' miracles look similar to the prophets' miracles in the Old Testament. Well, this miracle looks a lot like a particular miracle performed by a prophet named Elisha that's in the book of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but in that story, there's a group of people that needs food, and there's one guy that offers his food and says, hey, I've got these things. And then everybody says, well, that's not enough. But listen what happens with the prophet Elisha. It says this, but his servants said, how can I set this before 100 men? So this isn't enough food. Same thing the apostle said. So he repeated, this is Elisha talking, give these things to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So this is remarkably similar to our story, right? Even in terms of they have leftovers at the end. But there's a big difference. So again, this is the type of story people would see it and they'd be like, oh yeah, Jesus is just like Elisha. Maybe he's Elisha. Come back to life. But there's a big difference between what Elisha did and what Jesus did. And what it is that Elisha testified that it wasn't his word that multiplied the food. We're told there that he says, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. It was God's word that multiplied the food. Well, look at our passage. Look at verse 16, whose word it is that makes it happen in our story. Verse 16, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. It's Jesus that blesses the food in our story. He's the one that multiplies the food. He's the one that makes this miracle happen. And we've seen this time and time again throughout the Gospel of Luke. We find Jesus doing things that only God can do. So by his own word, Jesus forgives sin. By his own word, Jesus raises people from the dead. By his own word, he casts out demons. By his own word, he controls the weather. This list of things that only the God of the universe can do, a man can't do. And yet we see Jesus doing these things. And here we see him multiplying food by his own word. Well, this event, it leads up to Jesus asking his disciples the same question that Herod asks at the beginning of our passage. Look at verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? So it's the same question, right, that Herod asks. So he's saying, hey, you guys are out there. You hear what people are saying about me. Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that my identity is? Verse 19, and they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. So they've been hearing the same thing that Herod heard. People thought that Jesus could be a resurrected John the Baptist or Elijah or another Old Testament prophet. Well, at this point, Jesus thinks his apostles have seen enough for them to answer the same question. So look at verse 20. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So he's saying, do you guys think I'm just a repurposed Old Testament prophet? Just sort of the same type of thing from before? Here again, middle of verse 20. And Peter answered, the Christ of God. So that's his answer of who Jesus is. He's the Christ of God. So what most other folks are missing, the apostles had finally gotten a handle on. Now, we mentioned this before, but that word Christ, that isn't Jesus' last name. I think a lot of people hear that and think, oh, Jesus, Christ, Scott, Daniel. Doesn't work like that. It's not his last name. It's a title. Christ means Messiah, or it means anointed one. Those are all three synonyms. What it means is Jesus is the one who God chose for this particular task of ruling the world and judging his enemies. That's who Jesus is. He's the chosen one in that way. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. It says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is who Jesus is. He's the chosen one from God to judge his enemies, to rule over the creation. But the apostles, they would realize that this means that he's more than just a man. And they've started to pick up on this. We saw it a few weeks ago when they see Jesus still the weather. They realize they're in the presence of somebody who's more than a man. Well, remember what we're taught early on in Luke. John the Baptist, we talked about this a minute ago, he was a messenger that was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. Well, there's a passage in Malachi 3 that prophesies about that. It's a prophecy about John. But listen, I'm going to read Malachi 3, verse 1. But listen to who God tells John, or who God tells them, rather, John will be preparing the way for. So in the Gospels, we know he's preparing the way for Jesus. But this is what it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. God says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So in the Old Testament, God says, he's the one who's coming to judge the world, who's coming to rule over his creation. But of course, here we see that Jesus is that one. And that's because Jesus is no ordinary human prophet. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's why in verse 35, we'll look at this in a second, but the transfiguration, that's why in verse 35, God calls Jesus my son. So Jude, we've talked about this before, Jude is my son. He's the same type of thing that I am, isn't he? That's because he's my son. Jesus is the same type of thing that God is, because he is his son. And the apostles are growing to understand this, that Jesus isn't just a man, he's also fully God. So they've put together these pieces. They know that he's God's chosen son to judge and to rule. But there is a piece that's missing for them. And we're just going to look at this passage briefly, because we're going to really unpack it next week. But they think, as people in the Old Testament did, they think that when the Lord returns to judge the world, it's going to happen all at once. So he's going to come back and he's going to conquer right away. Nothing hard is going to happen. Victory is going to be right there. So it's kind of like when we mention and we've learned as parents that we shouldn't mention the good thing when there's still a big period of time before the good thing happens. So if we tell Jude and Nora the afternoon, hey, after supper tonight, we're going to eat ice cream. Oftentimes what happens is they are asking if it's time to eat ice cream, because that's what kids do. So in their mind, they think, okay, this is right around the corner. This good thing is just about to happen. Well, that was Old Testament Israel. They were spring-loaded to think, okay, when the Messiah comes, then right away it's just going to be good news. It's just going to be glory. He's going to come instantly and judge his enemies and bring in the kingdom. But look at what Jesus tells them, verse 22. This is a surprise to the apostles. The Son of Man, it's a way he oftentimes referred to himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So for the chosen king, it's not like the disciples think. It's not going to come all at once. Jesus says that there's going to be suffering and only then is there going to be glory. But of course, as the disciples think about this, they'll come to understand it. Because the whole point of Jesus coming is that he has to take care of your sin. And he has to take care of my sin. That means somebody has to be punished for it. And of course, that's what Jesus is talking about. God takes sin so serious that for him to forgive us, somebody has to suffer for our sin. That's what Jesus came to do. He lived the life you should have lived, and then he died the death you should have died because of your sin. So that when you trust in him, your sin is forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus, then the pattern of your life will do the same thing as the pattern of Jesus' life. Look at verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, so if you want to follow me, if you want to be a Christian, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now again, we're going to look at this section next Sunday, but for now, we just need to understand that as followers of Jesus, his pattern of suffering and then glory, that'll be our pattern too. Suffering and then glory. So this is what the feeding of the 5,000 shows us. Jesus is God's chosen son to judge and to rule. Well, then we come to this final story in our passage. Look at verse 28. Now about 8 days after the sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes his three closest followers, Peter, James, and John, and they go up on a mountain. And while they're there, Jesus' appearance changes. So Luke tells us his face looks different. He tells us that his clothes become white. He uses the Greek word here for how lightning looks when it flashes. So we had all those storms a couple of weeks ago, and the lightning was just going off, you know, one after the other. That's the verb that Luke uses here, the Greek verb, to explain what Jesus' clothing looks like. So it's flashing in that way. So Jesus is transformed here, or what's probably the heading in your Bible, he's been transfigured. He looks different. But he's not alone. Look at verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So we've got Jesus and Moses, who was the one who God used to lead Israel out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And then Elijah, who's this Old Testament prophet. So these two guys who have been dead for a long time, they're with Jesus. And this is all happening in front of Peter and James and John. But there's this other character here, and it's God the Father. So again, we see this theme of this question, who is Jesus? Well, God steps in at this point, and he answers this same question. The question Herod had, that the disciples answer, and now we see God answering the same question. Look at verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So this is God's answer to the question about who Jesus is. It's the same thing Peter says. Jesus is the chosen one of God. But you might wonder, okay, I see how the feeding of the 5,000 shows that. Jesus is performing this miracle, does it with his own word. Only God can do that. That shows that Jesus is a Messiah. But what here is showing that to us? What's the transfiguration have to do with the fact that Jesus is the chosen one? We'll flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's page 994 if you're using one of our hardback Bibles. And let's have this question answered for us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. This verse is talking about God, and it says this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Think about this with the transfiguration in mind. It says this, "Who alone," again talking about God, "who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So what this passage in 1 Timothy is saying is, that God is so powerful and so glorious and so holy that as sinners, we can't approach him on our own. And he uses this illustration of light. So you can think about it this way. So my parents are from Greenville, South Carolina. You remember the solar eclipse that happened this past year? They were in that band where it was 100% blocked out. We saw it partial up here. They saw the entire thing. Well, the thing that we were all telling our children is you can't just look at the sun. You can't look at it while it's happening. It's bad for your eyes. You have to wear these special glasses, right? So God uses that sort of explanation, that sort of illustration. Hey, if you were to try to look at me without that being mediated, if you're just looking at me, sinner, looking at a holy God, you're dead. Your eyes are going to burn out. It's like you're trying to look at the sun. He's given us this illustration about how glorious, how holy he is, and how different he is from us as sinners. Well, Jesus had that kind of glory. That's what the second person of the Trinity was like when he was in heaven with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He left all of that to come down here to this broken world to save us. And when he left that visible glory. That's why people could look at Jesus. They could talk to him. In fact, to most people, he just looked like a normal guy, right? He had left all of that behind. But remember how we talked about those healings are previews of the coming kingdom? That's what we have here. Jesus is giving a glimpse of his full identity. He's giving a glimpse of what it'll be like when he, as the king, returns to usher in his full kingdom. And so we see a bit of what his appearance will look like. That's why Jesus says what he does in verse 27. You may have read this verse before and been confused by it. This is what Jesus says. This is before the transfiguration. He says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Well, all the guys Jesus is talking to, right, in AD 30, all those guys are dead. And they didn't see the full kingdom come in. Jesus hasn't returned yet. This is what he was talking about. Some of you standing here, Peter, James, and John, you're going to get to see a bit of the kingdom. You're going to get to see a bit of my glory. And that's what they see. And so once the apostles realize what's going on here, and again, we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, Peter has this response. Peter shoots from the hip. If you read the Gospels, you realize that. He says stupid things oftentimes like we do. Well, he does that here. He sees Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and so his response, almost out of nerve, it looks like, is to say, okay, well, we should build some miniature temples here, right, so that everybody has a house set up. That's what we should do. And what he's doing through spurting that out He's acting like the three of these guys, Moses and Elijah and Jesus, are all on the same level. So these are all great guys. Moses is a great guy. Elijah is a great guy. Jesus is a great guy. So let's honor all of them. Well, look at what God reminds Peter. Verse 34. As Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So this fits with the whole identity of Christ, doesn't it? So God's making it really clear that Jesus is qualitatively different from Moses, qualitatively different from Elijah. He's not just a repurposed Old Testament prophet. So he tells Peter, quit paying attention to these other guys. Pay attention to my chosen son. And God reinforces this with verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So this is Jesus' identity. He stands alone as God's chosen son to judge and to rule. We see this in the account of the transfiguration, just like we did in the feeding of the 5,000. But as we close, there's a bigger picture we're supposed to see in verses 7 through 36. And for the Israelite reading this story, they would have seen it right away. And that bigger picture is that this entire account is a picture of the Exodus from the Old Testament. So verses 7 through 36, they are the Exodus story retold. So remember, the Exodus, it's the central event in Israel's history. If you asked a first century Jew, hey, what's the main thing the Lord has done for you? What's the biggest part of your history? They would answer without skipping a beat, the Exodus, when he rescued us from Egypt. So this is what happens in the book of Exodus. He raises up Moses to go in and to bring his people out. Well, you'll remember that's what happens. Moses brings God's people out from Egypt, and then God leads his people into the wilderness. And you'll remember it's in the wilderness where Israel starts to get nervous because they don't have any food to eat. That's what happens on the heels of being saved out of Egypt. They don't have any food because they're in the wilderness. Look at the middle of verse 12 in our passage. Jesus says, or the apostles rather say, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. So the crowds are in the wilderness and there's no food. That was Israel's situation in the Exodus. But remember what God does. This is Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. God says, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. Now look at the middle of verse 16 in our passage. Then Jesus broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. Well, in the Exodus story, this all leads up to Mount Sinai. So Israel's in the wilderness. Moses is taking them to Mount Sinai. This is what it says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 2. It says, there Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Look at verse 28 in our passage. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Well, when Moses is up on the mountain, God speaks with him. This is Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone. It was shining because he had been talking with God. So because Moses had been in God's presence, God's glory was showing off Moses' face. Look at verse 29. And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Several times a week during the summer, me and Jude end up in the backyard playing wiffle ball. And at first, I would stand close to him and throw underhand. And then I realized that this is not safe for me, but namely because I don't have dental insurance. And so this is foolish because Jude can hit the ball really hard. Well, as I learned that, I started backing away more. Well, now Jude doesn't want me to pitch underhand to him anymore. He wants me to stand further away and throw overhand. Well, I don't know if Jude will end up playing organized baseball, but if he does, the first time he gets out there, what he's going to realize is, I've sort of done this before. I don't know if he'll think about it before he gets out there. It's going to be different. Right? It's going to be dressed up. So there's a lot of other players there. There's equipment. You know, there's masks and chest protectors and that sort of thing. There's umpires. But the main bones of it are going to look the same. There's a guy throwing me a ball, and I'm standing here, and I'm going to hit that ball. Well, this is the same sort of thing that the Israelites would have realized here. as an Israelite is hearing Luke chapter 9, they're going to say, wait a second, I know this story. I've seen this before. I've seen somebody lead God's people out. I've seen them be in the wilderness and need provision and God provide bread. I've seen Moses go up on the mountain and meet with God and be transfigured and come back down to the people. This is a retelling of the Exodus. This is what Jesus is doing. But what we see in this passage, we've seen it the whole way. Jesus is a far greater prophet than Elijah. He's a far greater leader than Moses. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. But listen to this. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And see, the story that we see here compared to the Exodus, it fits up perfect with everything else we know about the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is story after story of human leaders trying to bring salvation to God's people. So Abraham takes a shot at bringing the people into the promised land, and Moses takes a shot, and King Saul and King David and the prophets, but they all fail. And at the end of the Old Testament, God's people are just as sinful and as far out of the promised land as they've ever been. And so in Jesus, God sends his son to do what no mere human could do. Again, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died. And this is the identity of Christ. He's the only chosen son who comes to judge and to rule. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for our Savior. We understand that he's our only hope. We see a history of humans, the greatest mere humans that ever lived, the humans that knew you the best before Jesus Christ, the humans that had your spirit on them, that you set up for success. And Father, even all the way back to Adam and Eve, who had everything going for them, they messed it up. And Father, we would have messed it up too. That's because inside of us as humans, there is a weakness. Father, there is a proclivity to sin. We're given to it. We're different from you in that way. And so what we need is the man that shows up on the scene in the words of the New Testament and the Gospels. We need Jesus Christ. We need one who's fully human, who can stand in our place and pay for our sins, but we also need one who is fully God so that he can actually do it, so that he could actually walk the path of sinlessness, a life fully pleasing to you. We praise you that in Christ we have those things, that he is your chosen son. We pray that as we get to know him more as believers, as we press in to know Jesus better, Father, that the cares of this world would slowly fade away, and that we would be so enamored with our Savior that we're willing to give everything else up, Father, to press our full hope into him. Take a moment and pray individually and silently that the Holy Spirit would do these things in you that we see in this passage. So take a moment, pray individually and silently for these things. Amen.